Psalm 131 is the scripture for today. Recall that there were three Sunday mornings we have been in Psalms before the vacation time of mine came up, and these Psalms, according to Ephesians chapter 4, or 5 rather, are given that we might have something to address one another with as a mark of being continually filled with the Spirit, that I found going through the Psalms provides me some sort of prayer base, prayer language, which helps me when I'm going through similar crises and feelings or emotions to be able to have a way to approach the Lord. Psalm 131 reads, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a child quieted at its mother's breast. Like a child that is quieted is my soul. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. You certainly recognize this psalm is a very short psalm. It's unlike us to have on Sunday morning so short a scriptural passage. Psalm 131 is the third shortest psalm in the Psaltery. And although it is a very quick psalm to read, it is perhaps one of the more difficult psalms to learn, and perhaps takes the longest amount of time, for it speaks to the theme of contentment, of inner satisfaction. This small psalm reminds me of the merchant in the story of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Kingdom Parables in chapter 13. The merchant who was in search of fine pearls, and he came across, the story says, one pearl of great price, and he sold all that he had to secure it. He had been in search of many things, but he finds one thing, and he recognizes its substance, and therefore leaves the pursuit of everything else that he might secure that one thing. This small psalm is like that one pearl. For the person who wrote it, and we're led to believe through the tradition ascribing the psalm to David, that David is the author of the psalm. We don't know it for sure, but we suspect it. Here certainly is a person who had looked in many avenues of life for inner satisfaction. The person who wrote it is not the kind of an individual who hadn't striven for something. He is not the kind of a person who had had a mediocre existence and had never really valiantly tried to be something. He had sought the pearls of life in wealth, in honor, in reputation, in success, in worldly acclaim. But having tried the various avenues of life which have been open to him as a mortal man to pursue in order to gain satisfaction, finally the psalmist has thrown his soul in repose upon God and has come to realize that in a relationship with God himself, there is the one pearl, there is the magnificent treasure. This Psalm 131 is therefore an Old Testament saint's affirmation of the New Testament truth stated by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And of course, contentment is something that is learned. It is not an automatic gift. We do not operate on what I might call injection theology, where we want something and we go to the Holy Spirit and he puts out a hypodermic needle and all of a sudden injects us with it. It would be nice if the problems of life and the needs of life could always be solved by getting a shot from God, which would immediately give us what we asked for. But there are some things in life, including a satisfaction, a personality that is really becoming the kind of personality God wants, that is formed and shaped over long periods of time, over much growth and over testing and over searching. And the writer of Psalm 131 is reflecting what David said in Philippians chapter 4. Contentment didn't come to me automatically. I learned it. It grew. I coped with it. Therefore, this Psalm 131 is for all of us who have at one time or another, or perhaps even today, been anxious in our spirit. I don't know if you're an anxious person or not. I certainly would confess to times in my own experience when I've been exceedingly anxious, or on tranquilizers, or perhaps you're beyond the state of being anxious to the point of being nervous, maybe even bordering on in your situation being a nervous wreck. You may be a kind of a person to whom this psalm is intended who has who has sought a goal and failed and feel very upset about it. Or maybe you have sought a goal and succeeded and still feel upset. Or this psalm can help you if you have difficulty in going to sleep, or if you have difficulty in staying asleep. This psalm is for you if the dark moments of life crowd out, and perhaps in propensity crowd out the light moments and the good moments. The psalm is for frustrated people. It's for persons who are unforgiven or unforgiving. There is such a thing, you know, as heresy in our emotional lives, and a dissatisfaction or an imbalance in our emotional lives is every bit as much heresy as a doctrine which one might hold that is heretical. So often we assume that spiritual truth is only in the realm of the intellectual affirmation of certain data. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He's risen from the dead. We believe that God is one, yet has revealed Himself in three persons, as the psalm we sang this morning, Holy, 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 indicates. But there is not only heresy in terms of doctrinal truth, there can also be such a thing as heresy in our emotional life. And it's a heresy that the Bible copes with by giving us gentle refrains, like Psalm 131, which reflect how to be satisfied. It's very clear from reading the first two verses of this psalm how dissatisfaction comes into our life, and then in the second verse, how satisfaction is secured. The source of dissatisfaction is really twofold, and it's noted in verse 1. The first phrase of verse 1 reads, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. And of course, that statement, my heart is not lifted up, is an indication that satisfaction has not come. Or, pardon me, is an indication that satisfaction has come. Nervous in preaching to back in the pulpit today, and I'm making all kinds of mistakes. So, unless you're a perfect person, you'll have sympathy with me getting back in the harness, okay? The opposite of the first part of verse 1 is, my heart is lifted up, which is the source of dissatisfaction. Or the opposite extreme from my heart is lifted up is the person whose heart is so totally downcast. In other words, dissatisfaction arises in an individual's life when they have an exaggerated sense of self-importance, or when they have an exaggerated sense of the lack of personal worth. He says, the psalmist does, my heart is not lifted up. He does not say, my heart is cast down. He is indicating life is on an even keel. Now, we recognize the alternatives here. My heart is lifted up would be exaggerated self-importance, and it would be representative of the kind of person talked about in transactional analysis who says, I'm okay, but you're not. And on the other hand, the person who says, I'm not okay, but you are. The person who says, I'm a hero, and I'm really great, and no one else has quite made it to where I am, or the individual who says, I'm a worm, designed only to be stepped on. The Lord wants us to keep a balance in our emotional lives so that we do not have an opinion higher of ourselves than we ought. But neither are we so cast down that we cannot cope with things in life. In the youth camp experience of a week ago, not this past week, but the week before that, I had nearly 300 junior and senior high kids in the youth camp, and one of the things that I began to discover in a fresh way that I guess I just hadn't recollected was the fact that many of the younger people have a fear that they are just not acceptable to God, that one thing committed wrong and one is out, that there has been such an atmosphere of judgment and failure and fear of God that has come through to many individuals that it's hard to recognize that God really does want to put us on an even keel, where we know that we are accepted in the Beloved. All sound psychological insights, by the way, I'm really convinced, stem from biblical truth. That if it is something which is taught, which is rings true in the realm of emotion, and it perhaps stems from modern psychological insights, it is supported and undergirded by firm principles in Scripture. And of course, this principle of not having an exaggerated self-importance and not having an exaggerated sense of lack of worth is something which is soundly supported throughout the Bible. I have returned to a little book that my children I have read to them, which I find is very helpful in understanding how we can get rid of an exaggerated sense of personal worth. It's Yertle the Turtle by Dr. Seuss. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Yertle the Turtle, but it serves as an excellent sermon illustration, and I'll take the time to read it because you may be in this kind of a condition. On the faraway island of Salamisan, your little turtle was king of the pond. A nice little pond. It was clean. It was neat. The water was warm. There was plenty to eat. The turtles had everything turtles might need, and they were all happy, quite happy indeed. They were, until Yertle, the king of them all, decided the kingdom he ruled was too small. "I'm ruler," said Yertle, "of all that I see, but I don't see enough. That's the trouble with me. With this stone for a throne, I look down on my pond, but I cannot look down on the places beyond. This throne that I sit on is too low down. It ought to be higher," he said with a frown. "If I could sit high, how much greater I'd be. What a king. I'd be ruler of all that I see." So Yertle the Turtle King lifted his hand, and Yertle the Turtle King gave a command. He ordered 9 turtles to swim to his stone, and using these turtles, he built a new throne. He made each turtle stand upon one another's back, and he piled them all up in a 9 turtle stack. And then Yertle climbed up. He sat down on the pile. What a wonderful view! He could see almost a mile. "All mine," Yertle cried. "Oh, the things I now rule. I'm king of a cow, and I'm king of a mule. I'm king of a house, and what's more beyond that, I'm king of a blueberry bush and a cat. I'm Yertle the Turtle. Oh, marvelous me, for I am the ruler of all that I see." All through the morning he sat up there high, saying over and over again, "A great king am I," until long about noon, then he heard a faint sigh. "What's that?" snapped the king, and he looked down the snack, and he saw at the bottom a turtle named Mac, just a part of his throne. And this plain little turtle looked up and he said, "Beg your pardon, King Yertle, I've got pains in my back and shoulders and knees. How long must we stand here, Your Majesty, please?" "Silence," the king of the turtles barked back. "I'm king, and you're only a turtle named Mac. You stay in your place while I sit here and rule. I'm king of a cow, and I'm king of a mule. I'm king of a house, and a bush, and a cat. But that isn't all. I'll do better than that. My throne shall be higher," his royal voice thundered. "So pile up more turtles. I want about 200. "Turtles, more turtles," he bellowed and brayed, and the turtles way down in the pond were afraid. They trembled, they shook, but they came. They obeyed. From all over the pond they came swimming by dozens, whole families of turtles with uncles and cousins, and all of them stepped on the head of poor Mac. One after another, they climbed up the stack. Then Yertle the Turtle was perched up so high he could see 40 miles from his throne in the sky. "Hooray," shouted Yertle. "I'm king of the trees, I'm king of the birds, and I'm king of the bees, I'm king of the butterflies, king of the air. Ah, me, what a throne, what a wonderful chair. I'm Yertle the Turtle, oh, marvelous me, for I am the ruler of all that I see." Then again from below in the great heavy stack came a groan from that plain little turtle named Mac. "Your Majesty, please, I don't like to complain, but down here below we are feeling great pain. I know up on top you are seeing great sights, but down at the bottom we too should have rights. We turtles can't stand it, our shells will all crack. Besides, we need food. We're starving," groaned Mac. "You hush up your mouth," howled the mighty King Yertle. "You've no right to talk to the world's highest turtle. I rule from the clouds, over the land, over the sea. There's nothing, no nothing, that's higher than me." But while he was shouting, he saw with surprise that the moon of the evening was starting to rise up over his head in the darkening skies. "What's that?" snorted Yertle. "Say, what is that thing that dares to be higher than Yertle the king? I shall not allow it. I'll go higher still. I'll build my throne higher. I can, and I will. I'll call some more turtles. I'll stack them to heaven. I need about 5,607. But as Yertle the Turtle King lifted his hand and started to order and give the command, that plain little turtle below in the stack, that plain little turtle whose name was just Mac, decided he'd taken enough, and he had. And that plain little lad got a little bit mad, and that plain little Mac did a plain little thing. He burped. And his burp shook the throne of the king. And Yertle the Turtle, the king of the trees, the king of the air and the birds and the bees, the king of a house and a cow and a mule, well, that was the end of Turtle King's rule. For Yertle the king of Salamisan fell off his high throne and fell plunk in the pond. I see, unfortunately, those situations in life where we want to climb. Vance Packard has written a book called The Status Seekers, in which he talks about how the whole emphasis of our culture is to climb for status, to position yourself on top of someone else. And no doubt the psalmist, the 131, had much in his earlier life, the kind of feelings that Yertle the Turtle had. The desire to be preeminent, the desire to be number one. And he has raged with those ambitions, and now it has come a time in his life where he has to settle up the score and has to accept where he is and account for his self-worth. So what he is saying in that first refrain, "My heart is not lifted up," he is saying, "I've come to grips with myself and recognize who I am. But he's saying also something very significant in the latter part of that verse 1. He's saying, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now again, he is avoiding extremes. If we stated it from the negative or the complete opposite point of view than what the psalmist is saying, before he had come to this position, he could have said, my eyes are raised too high, and I have occupied myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. What's the trouble? He's setting his mind upon unattainable goals, things which he can never reach in life. But had he stated it another way, which would be an imbalance also, he might have said, my eyes are completely on the ground. I never look up. I never look even. My eyes are on the ground, and I don't occupy myself with anything at all. I would just as soon go out of life dull, spiritually, intellectually, and every other way. Instead, once more, in this phrase, he is reflecting an even balance in his life. Goals that are unattainable, or no goals at all. Both of these are extremes, which the psalmist, in his spiritual maturity, is keeping away from. Now, on the secular level of life, we see the danger of setting up the kinds of things in our life which are really can't be attained. We tend to have a postponed sort of happiness that presumes to think that if we can only have more, we can be happy. We have a sort of an inflated view of life, an inflation psychology, which asks for one more thing and that will do it. Often wise will say, well, if we only owned our own house, then we could settle down and be happy. If I only had a dishwasher, I could make it. Or if we only had that new dining room set, It would bring all the fulfillment of the things I have been looking for. Or a husband will say, a new job will do it, or a new boss, or a new car. But there is a biblical rest which comes in just saying where you are. Thank the Lord, I'm here in this moment of time. Parents often ask this of their children, pushing them for more, pushing the kids to succeed beyond the ability maybe that the child has to succeed in athletics or in studies or in social relationships, pushing the child forward, wanting more, presuming to feel that one cannot be satisfied on the basis of where he is. So often, too, I've been praying and thinking as I've been away on vacation, this becomes a habit within the church, within this church, within my attitude toward the church, that I live with such ambition and desire for the Lord's work that it's very easy to not appreciate the very present moment that we're in. We become so goal-oriented and future-oriented that we get such great things out there that we can't really enjoy where we're at. And if this is true of the secular level of life, the mental level of life, it's very much true of the spiritual level. But I'm afraid that sometimes we come to a position of spiritual dissatisfaction and unrest because we are not relaxed at where we're at spiritually. Perhaps there are spiritual goals which are so high and so unachievable, and perhaps you want to become like some other Christian, and you're far away from that mark now in your own life, and you become very discouraged and cast down, and your eyes are headed toward the ground instead of on an even keel. There is a danger of setting goals in the spiritual life which for the moment are totally unattainable and which only can lead to depression because you're not there. And there's a danger, on the other hand, of having no spiritual goals at all so that one simply drifts along with what he has and never seeks more from the Lord. When I was a child, I grew up in churches which I would see that we had the Sunday school board on the side of the wall. It had attendance today, attendance yesterday, and attendance goal. And usually the attendance today was anywhere from 80 to 100. The attendance last week was anywhere from 80 to 100. And the record attendance was 249. And the goal was 250. And that probably the record attendance had been set a number of years ago. But yet the church said, the next time we hit a record, it's got to be one more than it was the last time. And, you know, as a kid, I'd go and I'd sit and I accepted the fact that this church was never going to have 250 in Sunday school. Well, that was just totally unattainable to have that many. It was an unrealistic goal. The church would have been far better off if they'd have said, next week our goal is 95 people, or 90 people even, and started operating on realistic goals. And having been a person plagued with unrealistic spiritual goals, like, for example, feeling frustrated if I didn't pray an hour a day, or read the Bible an hour a day, or witness to four or five persons a day, one could get very feeling of clutched in. And what I'm not encouraging you to do is spiritual laxity. I'm not saying this so you'll be spiritually lax. But what I am saying is if you're going to make spiritual progress, then set your eyes on an even keel and begin putting realistic goals out in your path to develop spiritually. If you want to have a prayer life, then begin realistically, day by day, to build up your prayer strength. And if you're starting at no place, start at 5 minutes a day or 10 minutes a day and begin building. And the Lord will begin sending things to your mind and persons to your mind and incidents to your mind which you've never had before. But as you start out, you will grow. If you start out with a goal of praying an hour or two a day, the chances are that it's too heavyweight an exercise for you and that you won't successfully master it. The spiritual level of being able to come to terms with your spirituality. When we see another person really growing in the Lord, what's the temptation? Often, instead of being built up by the other person's spiritual growth, we become frustrated because we are not yet there. And as a result of being frustrated, we feel like we don't want to grow at all because we could never do it. Often we fail to see that the person who has grown spiritually, who all of a sudden has busted forth as a pleasant spring flower, has had a tremendous winter time and struggle in their soul, and they haven't come to that position overnight. And neither shall we. There is a balance in the Scripture between striving and rest, between activity and being content, between hope for the morrow and peace for today. As I've indicated earlier from Philippians 4:11, Paul says, I have learned to be content. But he also tells Timothy in another prison letter, 2 Timothy verse 4 to 6, he uses three occupational goals. He says, no soldier in service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy him who enlisted him. The soldier has an aim. And he says, the athlete competes. And he says, the farmer does hard work. So it's not a question of simply sitting back at ease, but it is a question of being content in what you're doing. I found that in ministry for the Lord, if I become uptight in what I am doing, in my relationship with the Lord, and begin pushing my way to do it, and begin pushing other people aside in order to get it done, and have such a good goal that I become so anxious and upset that it's not being done quicker, that what begins to happen is I can't enjoy where I'm at in the Lord, and I can't rest. And the Lord does not want us to be striving for anything which drives out that inner peace and satisfaction. It's okay to be out there reaching, but it is a must that where we're at right now, we're enjoying our life in the Lord. Are you saying to yourself, someday my marriage will be happy and will be what it needs to be? But today is the day for that. Someday my children and I are going to have a good relationship. Well, today is the day. No someday, but now. Someday I'm going to become a better student. Today is the day to rest and to begin developing the gifts which God has given to you. A song of satisfaction. Sometimes we are victims of spiritual inflation, where we drive ourselves in an incessant manner for more and more and more, while getting less and less and less. The psalmist has come to terms with himself, and he has recognized that the key to life is not having a goal which is too high, nor a goal which is too low, but the key is discovering himself and what the Lord has for him, and being content with his unique calling in life. In verse 2, the psalmist goes on to indicate the real source of how he's arrived at this goal. He has calmed and quieted his soul like a child quieted at its mother's breast. Like a child quieted is my soul. What is the source of satisfaction? It's not simply in getting a hold of himself, as he did in verse 1. But the real deep satisfaction is in finding and knowing a personal relationship with the Lord. This brings to mind, naturally, my favorite story of my own daughter, which some of you have heard once or twice. But the importance of relationship, that when my little girl was about 3 years of age, she one day said to me that Jesus was kicking her in the tummy, and I was surprised to find the nature of this thing coming to me and ask her what she meant. She said she had a stomach ache, and I put two and two together that what had happened was that she had been singing, Jesus Lives Within My Heart, and thought that if she had a stomach ache, Jesus must naturally be doing the work since he was inside there. And I thought, how childish. And then the scripture came to me, except you become as a child. And I began to think of my girl, how little she knew about God or about me. But even though she knew very little about me, she yet knew me. She had a relationship with me. And my little girl, although she knew very little about God, had a relationship with God. And how this is absolutely the fundamental key of all of life. It's something that cannot be ticked off as if you were declining some kind of a noun or giving the parsing on a verb. It's not something that can be spread out in just an intellectual fashion. But a relationship with the Lord is that which is felt, is that which is secure. And the psalmist is saying, is evidently he has come to a kind of an apex in his life where he's really achieved. He's saying, when it all comes back down to it, I've discovered that the source of satisfaction is a simplicity. A general relationship with the Lord, a kind of a relationship with the Lord like I had with my mother when I was a child. The term which he uses for child here can either be, there's some discussion as to whether it's a nursing child quieted at its mother's breast or a weaned child quieted at its mother's breast. I don't think it's so important as to whether it's nursing or weaned. The important thing is that the small child finds that great consolation in being close to mother, even as most of us here have had that experience in our life of being fretful and unsatisfied and of finding that quiet place of rocking and gentleness in mother's bosom. As children grow older, they become more difficult to hug. Our little Georgie, I practically have to chase him down anymore to hug him and to kiss him. He's five and he's just getting to be that kind of a state. And I suppose sometimes as we grow older in the Lord must feel that way towards us. Hey, it's getting rough to track you down anymore, to give you a hug and a kiss, to just let you feel the warmth and the simplicity that is in me. Yet this is what the Lord really wants in our personal relationships with us. Oh, He's delighted if, like a child, we grow in knowledge and we really have a profound appreciation for His truth and His Word. But all the while, He's not simply asking for our profundity or our knowledge or our accomplishments. He's saying, there are those times when I just want to pick you up, when I want to hug you, when I want to love you, when I want you to feel and sense that love and the security there. A mother can be holding a child and the worst storm can be breaking outside the house or breaking outside the center of her influence. And it's immaterial to the child. He's not even aware of the breaking which is going on. I find that the times when I find more closely than ever that personal relationship to the Lord being rekindled and restored, which puts to rest all the anxiety and the nervousness and the sleeplessness, those moments come in real times of meditation and prayer. Frequently they come through the Psalms or they come through some of the hymns we sing. Life begins to change in its perspective when one goes along and begins to sing, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. It doesn't matter what is breaking on around me. Somehow when that song begins to minister and reflect upon that personal relationship, it's all quiet, it's all okay. The psalmist has discovered that quietness before the Lord. Jesus took the little children up in his arms and they were satisfied. John the disciple leaned upon Jesus' breast. He could get that close to the Lord and feel the warmth of his embrace. While we may not do it physically, yet spiritually, the Lord has that trysting place for us in him. The source of satisfaction is not in having something more. The source of satisfaction is being enfolded in the presence of the Lord, being brought up close to him. That's why the psalmist, in this delightful small psalm, can then go on in verse 3 to pass his experience on. He says, here is how I came to satisfaction. For hours and days and years of my life, I struggled with how to be satisfied. I looked at things greater than myself. I found that I had to get on an even keel in life. And I found also that satisfaction can never be attained except to have a personal relationship with the Lord. And he says all these things in such simplistic statements. He's found the treasure of life in a very quiet and succinct way. And now that he's found it, he wants to pass it on. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. How unusual a phrase. For in the first two verses, he's been talking about himself. He's been saying me and my, but now all of a sudden in verse 3, he intends to let his experience be a prototype of what the experience of the nation should be. If he has found satisfaction this way, then this must be how the Lord works. Therefore, the nation should attain it. Does the nation have idealistic goals of ruling the whole world and struggling to be greater and greater and greater so that more and more of its life goes into feeding that thing which does not bring satisfaction at all but only defenses and security? Then he says to Israel, step aside from a trust in that and recognize your communion and your relatedness to the Lord. And he's really saying too, since Israel was not only a governmental community but was a spiritual body, he's saying really through this psalm to the church, he's speaking almost as an individual Christian here, and he's saying, if you want satisfaction, here's the way to have it. And let the whole church, let the whole body of Christ know that the way to this gentle kind of a peace is laying aside unrealistic attitudes, having communion with the Lord, and passing on that information. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore, the continuing pattern of the way the Lord gives satisfaction, rest, trust, obey. Let's look to Him now in prayer. That word, Lord, in the second verse of this psalm, "I have calmed and quieted my soul," may sound like such strange music to some within our body today, because all that has been heard is the turbulence of life and the tremendous problems and struggles that are all around. Yet, Lord, we are taught that in You there is a safe harbor, there is a quiet place, and a resting place. And surely, Lord, it would be Your will for every one of us within this church body today to be at peace with You and with others, to really be whole. Surely, Lord, You want our emotional lives to be fixed on You so that there is a real ease with which we live, so that today is a day of calmness and joy. Teach us, Lord, not to postpone our happiness. Teach us not to wait until some further day, until we are satisfied. But teach us today, just for today, Lord, what it is to rest, to be at home, and to be satisfied. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge our limitations. Help us, Lord, to lay aside those goals and those dreams which are only idleness, which could never be attained. And then, Lord, put those dreams and those visions within us, what You intend by Your Spirit for us to accomplish. And help us in our individual lives to be discerning, to distinguish between that which is only from the self and from the ego, and that which is really from You. Lift the burden here today as well, Lord. Those who feel no sense of personal worth, who feel they have nothing to give to Your kingdom, who feel that their experience with You is so washed up and so fragile and so broken that the pieces cannot be put together and restored again. Keep our eyes on the level, Lord. Let us neither look up nor look down, but to look even out, and to recognize that You lift the fallen, You restore the soul. I pray especially, Lord, for persons who are anxious and troubled in their nerves and who have difficulty sleeping. So often, Lord, we treat sleeplessness in a humorous vein, and yet it's a very serious thing when we go through that kind of an experience and there is no rest, only tossing and turning. Holy Spirit, by Your word and now through intercession and prayer, minister a contentment and a joy. Even now, let the troubled heart find that resting place in Your own heart. Enclose that individual, Lord, with Your gentle arms and speak words of love and tenderness. We praise You and we thank You that You're here ministering now. How keenly we feel it. And how thankful are we, Lord, that we've had the privilege of being in Your presence. This day, grant peace to Your people. In Thy name.